If you've got a Bible, can I invite you to turn it open? We're going to that passage that Pauline referred to, which is John's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading from verse 1. This is the Word of God. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. When he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Over the next number of weeks, I'm actually going to introduce into our service at some part a short video of Andy Bannister and some of the work that they're doing in Solas. And some of the issues that they're raising are issues that sometimes we wonder about and we question about, but certainly some are what our neighbors, friends, and unbelieving family might be thinking about as well. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to introduce 2 little clips, both about miracles. Next week, about those who say, "I'll believe if I can see a miracle," but today, about miracles more generally. So let's hear from Andy Bannister from Solas and see if this helps feed into what we're going to be looking at in a moment or two from John chapter 2. Let's hear Andy.
One of the questions I sometimes hear from skeptical friends goes like this: how can you Christians believe in miracles? You know, we live in an age of science. Just look at all the amazing inventions and technology and discovery that science has unlocked. How on earth can you Christians, can you religious people still believe in miracles given the age we live in? Well, I guess I'd want to begin to respond to that by saying there are a number of big misconceptions built into the very way the question is asked. And one question right at the start, I think, one misconception concerns what science actually does. What do we mean when we say that miracles and science are incompatible? I think the assumption is that the laws of science leave no room for miracles. But of course, that's a big misunderstanding about the way that the laws of science, the laws of the universe that are uncovered by things like physics and chemistry, so forth, actually operate. Because those laws of nature that science discover are not prescriptive. They don't cause anything. They are purely descriptive of the way the universe operates. And to illustrate what I mean, I thought it'd be quite fun on the video today to actually show you a miracle. Would you like to see a miracle? If this were interactive, you could press your red buttons now, but it's not. But I'm going to show you a miracle anyway. Consider this humble piece of fruit. Ideally, I'd like an apple for this illustration, but our props guy could only find whatever this is. So, consider this piece of fruit. If I drop this apple stand-in, according to the law of gravity, what's going to happen? Well, of course, the answer is that it's going to fall right to the ground as the forces of gravity operate upon it, and it's going to go bang into the table here. And if it didn't hit the table, when I let it go, you would have seen a miracle, right? Well, let's see what happens. 1, 2, 3. It didn't hit the table. And everyone watching is feeling conned. They were expecting Derren Brown. Now you got Andy Bannister. What happened, though? Why did the law of gravity not cause the piece of fruit to hit the table? It didn't because a personal agent, in this case me, intervened and caught the apple before it hit the wood and surface in front of me. And you see, here's the thing. The laws of nature, the laws uncovered by science, describe what happens if nobody steps in to cause things to happen otherwise. But every time you hit an apple, every time you kick a football, every time you do anything in the world, actually, you are intervening in the world and causing those deterministic laws of nature to no longer unfold in the way they would. And if we can do that as human beings, surely God, who set the whole thing in motion, can do so. And you see, lying behind this whole question of miracles is whether there is a God in the first place. If there is a God, then he has the same ability to intervene in the world and to change the way the laws of nature unfold, to stop them unfolding as they otherwise would, as you or I do anytime we take actions in the world. So the whole way this whole miracle question is set up is flawed in the first place. But there's another angle I want to take on this in the second half of this, and it concerns the question of perhaps what is the greatest miracle. You know, it's interesting when Christians and skeptics talk about miracles, and you know, oh, we often talk about things like the resurrection or the virgin birth or so on. But I often want to ask my skeptical friends, what do they think the greatest miracle that Christians believe in actually is? And most people, actually, if they thought about it, often go for the resurrection. And that is indeed a pretty big stonking miracle. But there is, in fact, a bigger one described in the New Testament that's often missed. And it is, in fact, the incarnation, when God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus and steps into space and time and history. If that miracle is true, if Jesus really was no mere man, but God walking and talking in the creation that he'd made, then in one sense, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, even raising from the dead, become far less of a problem because of who Jesus is. And really, if we want to assess whether it makes sense to believe in miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus or not, the place to begin, I think, is not in a wrong-headed use of science, but by taking a look at the claims that Jesus made for himself. Those claims to be far more than just a human being, and to ask ourselves, as we read the Gospels, do those claims stand up? Was Jesus really God come in the flesh? But there's one other miracle that is often missed in all of this. And the great thing about this other miracle I want to end with, it's a miracle that has occurred millions upon millions upon billions of times in human history. And it's the miracle that the Bible says takes place every time someone puts their trust and their hope and their faith into the hands of Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian. Because the Bible says when you put your trust in Christ, when you surrender your life to him, you become quite literally a new creation. A transformation happens, as dramatic as that resurrection. The old is gone, the new has come, and you become, literally, the New Testament says, a child of God. And so rather than sort of blunder around with this kind of typical argument that is often had between atheists and skeptics and Christians around miracles, why not put the things to the test? Why not take a look at the life of Jesus, read the Gospels with an open mind? And if, as you read them, you become persuaded that Jesus' claims stand up, then why not experience that personal miracle for yourself? Put your trust and your hope in Christ and experience that new creation life flooding into you that the Bible describes powerfully for those who follow Jesus.
I've got a first heading as we open our Bibles and look back at John chapter 2. And my first heading is the first miracle in a life moment. Jesus' first miracle in a life moment. This sermon, as Pauline said, will accompany the series that we're doing with the young people on some of the miracles of Jesus, and we'll go through this over a number of weeks. And in verse 11 of the passage we read, it says actually this is the first miracle. So perhaps no more appropriate a place to start our little series than to come here in John chapter 2. For many years, some of you will have realized that at wedding services, this passage is referred to. It's a place where ministers and those conducting services will say how Jesus endorses marriage, and not only by being there in his own physical presence, but of course by granting his first miracle in that context, and rightly so. And it is surely hugely significant that at this key life moment in whether it's friend or family, that Jesus himself is very present. And even more so when you find out in one of the verses here that the wine master, the master of ceremonies, as he's called in verse 10, says that it's usually when people have had too much to drink, they bring out the cheap wine, indicating actually this is a setting where some people might drink too much, maybe even, I don't know whether it'd be too strong to say get drunk, but it's certainly not uncommon at weddings that we might go to where folks drink too much, and yet Jesus is right here in the middle of it. Jesus so identifies even with fallen humanity that he's not aloof, he's not stand back, he's not keeping himself away, but he's right here in the midst of this life moment. And fantastically so. Jesus does not walk in the flesh with us as he did then. In the flesh, meaning he doesn't walk physically amongst us. We don't see him, we're not able to touch him, we're not able to hear him in the same way that they were 2,000 years ago. But he is with us by his Spirit. And that means that one of the great things that built into this passage we see is that as Jesus himself was in this first miracle right there in this key life moment of this family, so he is also with all who believe in him in all the moments of life, and especially even the celebratory ones like a wedding. Fantastic. Jesus right there. Whatever's going on with us in the midst. One of the questions I've often wondered is, given the quantity of wine that Jesus appears to have made out of this water, it says there were 6 jars. Verse 6 says that they were each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And if you do the maths, that adds up to a lot of water and then a lot of wine. And one of the questions I've often wondered is, did they drink it all? Or the celebrations would be longer than our weddings, but did they drink it all, or was there some left over? And that which was left over, what happened to it? Did it become an extravagant and wonderful gift that Jesus granted to this couple as they set out on their married life together? What happened to the wine? And it actually reminded me a couple of years ago when Priscilla married. It was a low-budget wedding. I think this one was a low-budget wedding. The groom has obviously gone quite tight on how much wine to provide. The guests are invited, but other people may have come up and joined in the celebrations. The wine has run out, and it might have been a low-budget wedding. Ours certainly was a low-budget wedding. And in fact, so low-budget we did everything, you know, organized everything. So low-budget that even Callum McPhail kindly agreed to be the chauffeur and lend his car and wonderfully got the bride there on time. But maybe with John chapter 2 in mind, I was a wee bit worried about what would happen if we ran out of wine during the meal. So Anita and I made a price point which was so low, we kept on getting sent to the vinegar aisle in the shop. But we finally found some wine that was okay. And it turned out, actually, I had budgeted too much. So at the end of the meal, at the end of the night, in fact, we still had 30 or more bottles of wine left over. And the question I'm left with from that wedding was, what happened to the leftover wine? Because somewhere between the kitchen and the car, it all went missing. That's Edinburgh for you. Did Jesus not only bless this couple with his presence at this key moment in their lives, but actually start them off in their lives with the blessing of an extravagant gift? Not only an extravagant gift of his presence, but even a very physical, tangible, extravagant gift of maybe leftover wine. This passage doesn't tell us. But what I would say to you in this first point, this miracle at this key moment of life, is that Jesus is so involved in our lives that he is calling us to trust in him. He's calling us to eternal life. There is no doubt about that, but we must not so separate the two that we forget that he's so intimately involved in the things of our physical life as well. He's intimately involved in all parts of our lives. We don't want to be so spiritual that we remove Jesus from our day-to-day walking, talking, breathing, bumping into people's lives, because that's exactly what he did when he came in the flesh. And that's what he wanted to do when he came in the flesh, is to be amongst us a human being, incarnate where we are. And so this miracle, this first miracle, incredible miracle, is where Jesus comes amongst them at this key moment of life. Second heading, we sometimes say that we should put family first. Well, the second heading here is family is not first. Family is not first. Mary was there, the mother of Jesus. No mention of Joseph. No mention of Joseph, Mary's husband. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, when you come to the story in Luke, where Jesus is been lost by Mary and Joseph and he's found in the temple, that's actually at age 12, the last time Joseph appears in any of the events of the gospel story. And so tradition would say, well, it's very likely that Joseph therefore died while Jesus was still at a relatively young age. Mary's at the wedding, though, and she says to Jesus, verse 3, they have no wine, no more wine. And unlike our culture, where the father of the bride picks up the tab and at least begins to organize things, in this culture, it was the groom who took responsibility for the bill and also for getting things arranged. And it would be a huge social embarrassment. It would be quite embarrassing for us if we ran out of wine, but even more so in a culture of shame. And so in that day, it was very important that something like that gaffe, did not happen. You'd be the talk of the town. You could imagine them saying, you know, you never guess what happened at so-and-so's wedding. The wine ran out. No, you're kidding. The wine ran out. And even before the speeches had started. But even worse, researchers have discovered that when they looked at the culture of weddings around that time, that actually if something went wrong like that in the wedding, the bride's family could sue the groom. No pressure. Embarrassment and the possibility of being sued. This is no minor faux pas. But what Mary had in mind when she said to Jesus, they've got no more wine, is actually a little bit unclear. Was she wanting Jesus to perform a miracle? It would be the first miracle, though. So did Mary have some inkling that Jesus was able and willing to do something like that? Or is it that with the bereaved Mary of husband Joseph, that she had come to rely through the years on a very helpful and resourceful son, Jesus? Well, it's very interesting that in verse 3 and verse 5, when John recounts what has happened, he calls Mary mother of Jesus. Verse 3, the mother of Jesus. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants. But in this passage, and in fact, I don't think in any other place in the Gospels that I could find, Jesus never calls Mary his mother. It is not to say that she's not his mother, but he never calls her that. And in fact, here, he addresses her in verse 4 as, in the NIV, dear woman. Now, actually, these words, dear woman, are trying to translate one word, which is the word gune, out of which we get gynecology, basically means gune, means woman. And so that one word, he could have been actually saying, woman, what's this to me? Why are you involving me in this? But that sounds too abrupt and too rude. And so actually, when you look later on at the Gospel of John and chapter 19, where Jesus is on the cross, and he's concerned for his mother, and he knows he's about to die, and he gives the care of his mother to one of the disciples, probably John himself. Jesus, from the cross, uses the exact same expression. He says in chapter 19, verse 26, he says, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he says, here is your mother. And from that time on, it says, this disciple took her to his own. So because there's no way that Jesus on the cross is rebuking Mary in that situation, he's caring for her. And because of that same expression, the NIV softens that one word, woman, by translating it here in verse 4 with, dear woman. It's very surprising, at least, and very abrupt, at least. And then when Jesus asks, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. In regard to him calling her woman or dear woman, one commentator says, here is an instance where it's clear Jesus is not going to be put upon by somebody else's agenda. He's not going to be manipulated by someone else, even his mother. Perhaps two reasons that Jesus is not calling her mother here or somewhere else. And that is, first of all, that his express purpose in life and the things that he is doing in life as he especially conducts himself in a public ministry will follow the will of his father. Not Joseph, but God his father. And to make that crystal clear, there are no occasions where he emphasizes mother of Mary's relationship to him. There's a reorientation, I think, coming out here between his relationship in this public, first public miracle between himself and Mary. One commentator called Don Carson, I think, insightfully says, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him. She had nursed him. She had taught his baby fingers elementary skills. She watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she'd also come to rely on him as a provider and a family member. But now that he had entered into his purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine messiahship and his mission. She no longer would be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. The second reason maybe that he calls her woman or dear woman and not mother here is that there would be no special advantage to that family relationship with him, especially in regard to his mission, but also in regard to salvation, the very reason that he's come into this world. The fact that Mary was his mother did not put her into a different or special status. No, there'd be no special relationship or granting out of that relationship to Mary or family. It's not family that makes us right with God, but faith, as Mary was beginning to find out. And it, as it was with Mary, so it is with ourselves. We know that whatever relationships we have in our family that are of some kind of faith relationship with God through Jesus, that in many ways doesn't count ultimately in our own standing before God. We ourselves have to put our own faith in Jesus, and so it would be with Mary. And so whatever Mary meant by telling Jesus they have no more wine, chapter 2, verse 3, I think shows her coming to Jesus as a mother. And chapter 2, verse 5, I think confirms that here this woman is a believer because she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. The first miracle, a key family moment, Jesus right in there. The family, though, is not first in the mind of Jesus in this physical, biological sense, but rather faith, which then creates wonderfully a new family when we, through faith in Jesus, become children of God. Children of God. Third heading, the water to wine, as we would say, is actually a sign. It's a sign. So despite this exchange with Mary, Jesus does in fact go on and instruct the servants to fill the 6 jars of water. And when you do the math, it's a massive amount of water. And then he calls for the servants to draw from these jars and give the wine to the master of the ceremony. And they fill them right up to the brim. They are obedient to what he says. He takes them to this man. We might, in a hotel context, call him the maitre d' or something like that. And he's so surprised that he reminds the groom, when he takes him aside, that, you know, by that time, when people maybe have had their palates dented a little bit by drinking already, that normally you bring out the cheap stuff. And, of course, he says, this is the best wine served. This is fantastic, this delicious wine. And there's a superabundance of it. What's happening here? And I think this is something that I want us to really come head-to-head with, face-to-face with, as I think Andy Bannister would as well. And that is, there is a miracle being performed here. Jesus is performing a miracle. It's hard to believe that some Christian ministers don't want to admit to that and find all sorts of ways to try and get around it. In the footnote of a commentary by a man called Leon Morris, if you look down at the very bottom, there's some small print. And in that footnote, Leon Morris tells the story of a famous preacher and theologian called Leslie Weatherhead. Leslie Weatherhead, CBE, no less, was the minister from 1936 till 1960 in a church in London called City Temple Church. And he was very famous, as you can imagine, getting a CBE. But Weatherhead says of this particular account and this particular situation, he says this. He says, you can imagine how this would happen. The wine ran out, and Jesus encouraged them to drink water instead. Someone joked about the water. Adam's ale is best of all. In their humor, they lift their glasses, and the master of the ceremony carries on the joke further to the groom. You've kept the best wine until last. It only requires, says Weatherhead, a servant going through the room into the kitchen for a wonderful rumor to start. Now, that's the fantasy. That's the fiction. If you look at verse 9, the banquet maitre d' tastes the water that had been turned into wine. And in verse 11, the reason the disciples put their faith in Jesus was not because he gave them a glass of water, but because he had enacted what is his first miraculous sign. What's important for John is not simply that there was a miracle taking place, not simply that Jesus could demonstrate that he had the power somehow to take water, ordinary water, and turn it into wine. No, the incredible thing that John alerts us to is that this miracle is a signpost. It's a sign. This is what John calls the miracles in his gospel. He doesn't call them wonders. He doesn't call them miracles as such. He calls them signs. And the sign here is something that points to Jesus. And what it shows is that here is God himself at work. Here is God himself at work. And John records this, and it's put in print so that others around, and later generations, no doubt, including ourselves, can be free from misunderstanding that while we might not see water being turned to wine today, Jesus did in fact do this so that the disciples around him at that time, all who would really trust and see what he's pointing to at that time, and those of us who read this in our time, would recognize that something amazing has been pointed to. And what's been pointed to is here is God right here in the midst of humanity, right here in the midst of this world, this fallen, broken world. And he's recreating, he's renewing, in this case, water into wonderful, fabulous wine. So often pictured in the Bible of the new life that God wants to bring us. A banquet, so often the picture of what God is going to do with us and for us in salvation, as he not only takes us through life now, but one day ultimately renews all of creation. It's a sign. All of that from God. And it's happening in and through Jesus. Jesus. Absolutely fantastic that we hear and see what John is pointing to and what Jesus was enacting as he turned the water to the wine. He did want to save, no doubt, he did want to save the blushes of the groom. He did want to help everyone celebrate with delicious wine. There's no doubt about that, but it's way much more than that. And the disciples got it. It's very interesting. It says here, that Jesus said to the servants, verse 7, and so they filled the water, and so they knew what had happened. It says, verse 9, that the maitre d', the master of the ceremonies, didn't know where the water, the wine had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, verse 9. But it doesn't say anything about their faith. But it does say in verse 11 that he revealed his glory. He revealed that here is God on earth. Here is God come to save his world. He revealed his glory. It does say in verse 11 that the disciples put their faith in him. Their eyes were open to see. Their heads were open to understand. Their lives were being changed from that moment on with a new commitment and recommitment to the one they'd followed, now really believing in him. But the servants, nothing said of them. Next week in Andy Bannister's little video, it's going to speak about those who say, show me a sign and I'll believe, show me a miracle and I'll believe. And if I paraphrase what Andy Bannister's going to say, he'd say, oh, really? Well, what we need to pray today is that the Lord would really drive this home to us, that here in this miracle we're seeing the God who created the world. John has told us that in chapter 1, that this Jesus, the one who's the Word, was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. John is showing us here through this miracle, here's Jesus. He's the one who's created all things. Wine from water, not a problem. Some of us here today are worried about our exams, and we think about God, and we think about our schooling, and we think about our exams. Some of us do that because we think we're unsure about our capabilities. Some of us think about God, and we think about our relationships and how God might help us in our relationships. Or we think about our jobs and how we might be floundering at work, and we think about how God might help us there. And or in our finances, where we're feeling somewhat financially vulnerable, and we wonder if God is able and willing to help us in our finances, or with our health, or with anything in the things of life. But each of these, too small. Because the minute you get through your exams, you're on to your next worry. The minute you get your job sorted out, you're on to your next concern. The minute you get one relationship, you're on to trying to worry about another. The minute you go over one bout of COVID, you might be ending up getting flu, and they're too small. Jesus doesn't just show here that he's got this power over one part of life, like providing wine at our wedding. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Redeemer of all. And the disciples were beginning to get it. The servants, who knows? When we read this and we see that Jesus turns water to wine, what Jesus wants to break into our hearts and into our heads is he's Lord of all. And for those of us who believe in Jesus, don't let any minister or anybody else say, miracles, signs, how could that work? Because Jesus is not just a wonder worker. He's the one who's calling you back to the one who made the whole of creation. And to live in the knowledge and the delight that he who is creator and redeemer is your Lord. And so when we have worries about our exams, when we have worried about our relationships, when we have worries about our health and our jobs and our finances, we can certainly take them to him, but not because he can sort that, but because he can sort everything. And even if the timing is not right, as he was saying to Mary, okay, I'm going to perform this miracle because this is the moment for this first miracle, but there's going to be a moment where the time is really right for me really to reveal my glory. And that will be through the cross of Calvary. That will be through the resurrection on the third day. And every little bit of miracle that he performs is a sign to that greater revelation that here's the one who's restoring all things. So take our exams, take our jobs, take our finances to him. But one day, it won't be about that. It'll be about all of life. And he wants us to be part of that. It's a call by a living Savior to trust in him. And that's what John is getting at. And it's very evident because he's just said a few verses earlier in chapter 1, he says, the Word became flesh, he made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. What does that mean? Well, they saw what he did. They heard what he said, and every moment there was a wee flash of glory, a wee flash of glory of who he is and what he had come to achieve. And then at the very end of the gospel in chapter 20, that which I began our service with, John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, and they point to his glory. But they're not recorded in this book, John says. But these are written, these signs, that you may believe that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Go home this afternoon. Read about the wine. And with the disciples, renew, or for the first time, put your faith in this Jesus and know that what you are doing then is receiving life in his name. This is the sign, and it's fantastic. Seize hold of this life. Hand your life to him and renew your trust. Take a moment to pray in quiet. Lord, there's grace today through faith. Thank you for this sign. Point us to the wonderful life that you want us to live with you now, here, in all the moments that make up our lives, but even into eternity. And there's a great grace in the fulfilling of this new world that Jesus will one day bring, a great grace awaiting for all who believe in him. Lord, we look forward to that great day of celebration, whereas the Bible paints in different places that Jesus himself will be like the bridegroom welcoming his bride, the church, his followers, his believers, to a great banquet, a wonderful feast with him, the provider. Lord, there's grace awaiting us. Bring us into that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.